Then the door of my prison was opened by love, for the ransom was paid, I was free. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past, for I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last. I'm free from the guilt that I carry, from the dull, empty life I'm set free. For when I met Jesus, he made me complete. He forgot how foolish I used to be. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past, for I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last. For I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last.
Amen. A great song. You know, you whatever the illusion that you live under, it is an illusion. If you think you can find freedom, real freedom, anywhere except in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the truth. I'm the way, the truth, the life. When he said he was the truth, he didn't mean he was 2 and 2 is 4 kind of truth. When the Bible talks about truth, it's talking about the basis of ultimate reality. And that's only in Him. Amen. It's good to be free, isn't it? Amen. It's good to be saved. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. My topic tonight is chastening in the dispensation of grace. And that's an interesting topic because through the years, one of the things that Brian talked about prayer in the first session and the issue of chastening, those two topics, for some reason, and I shouldn't say it that way, but through the years of preaching and dealing with people and in various situations in life, I've discovered that those are two of the topics that haunt people so much. The idea of what should I pray for, and did I pray right? You know, I'll be honest with you, I got over years ago wondering whether I prayed right. I figured God knew every mistake I was ever going to make 2,000 years ago when Christ died for me, so He took care of them at the cross, and therefore He put them away by the sacrifice of Himself. And when I make a mistake, what the cross tells me to do is now, because He already knew about it, He put them away. I can put the mistake away and put on future correct behavior. So the mistakes are under the blood and are opportunities for me to grow in God's grace. And when you relax in Christ, that wonderful intimate fellowship you have with Him, with the Father because of Him, is a wonderful thing. But another thing that haunts people is, did I do something God's trying to get even with me about? Unanswered prayer. Is God mad at me? Kind of stuff. And preacher, I don't know what I did to have God put me in this hospital bed. Okay, if I had a dollar for every time I heard that, I wouldn't be here tonight. I'd be vacationing in a Fiji. we have that thought. These guys went playing golf this afternoon. there's the classic story, Brother Rodney, he likes to play golf, and he got an opportunity to go play golf one time on a real famous golf course out east. Problem was, he won the opportunity to play, but it was on a Sunday morning. And Rodney was preaching in Connecticut, needed to be at church on Sunday morning. So he thought about it, he looked at it, he accepted the gift, and he said, you know, I can make this work. So the week before, a couple of days before the engagement, it's about 100 miles from where he lives, so you knew he could get there, nobody would know him. And he called one of his fellows in church and said, you know, I'm sick. And I'm just not going to be able to be there Sunday. I'm going to need, would you cover for me? Sure, we'll take care of you, preacher. You get well. So he gets, Sunday morning, he gets up and he goes to the golf course. There's nobody there that knows him. He gets his clubs out and gets all warmed up. And he goes to the fourth hole on this golf course. It's a world-class 480-yard par 4 hole. And as Rodney walks up to the tee, waggles a little bit, puts his ball down. St. Peter looks at the Lord and says, Lord, you going to let him get away with what he's doing? And the Lord looks at Pete. He says, well, I probably shouldn't. So Rodney hits the ball. Whack! Now, he thinks he's a big hitter when he's out there on the course, but this one was a real big hit. And the ball sailed 350, 400 yards, 450 yards, and it hit about 30 yards before the green. Bang! Rodney never hit a ball that far before. It hit about 30 yards, bounced twice onto the green, bounced two more times, and rolled about 15 feet right into the hole. A hole in one on a 480-yard par 4 hole. Woo! See, he's excited remembering it. Now, St. Peter looked at the Lord and he said, is that getting even? And the Lord looked at him and said, who's he going to tell? I've been saving that one for you, Rodney. I was going to tell that story. And that's the way a lot of us feel the Lord deals with us. And, you know, that kind of thing. And that, let me just answer the question. Does God chasten in the dispensation of grace? The answer is yes. The question is, how? You follow that? Sure, he chases. Yes, he chases. I'll show you the verses, we talk about it. The question is, how does he do it? And when you understand some things about right division and the difference between Israel and the body of Christ, law and grace, who we are in Christ today, under the administration of his grace, living under the authority and the dominion and the reign of his grace, you begin to understand how God deals with us. You don't look back under the law program to find out how he chastened Israel. You look into Paul's epistle to see how he chastens us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we could just read this verse and we could quit. We're not, but we could. 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. But you notice he doesn't stop there. He says for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Can I say to you, we love doctrine, don't we? You're here for that. You're here to learn some things about what God's Word teaches you and how to orient your life in relationship to what He's doing. Know what God's doing. Exciting. But that book is equally for reproof and correction. And can I say to you that when we talk about chastening, we're talking about the reproof and correction part of that verse. If you can ever in your Christian life get as excited about reproof and correction as you are about doctrine, you'll well be on your way to living in a way that demonstrates the value and the treasure that God has placed for you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the details of your life. Because the fact is that you don't naturally live that way. You have things that need to be reproved the things that you do in your behavior that need to be reproved, rebuked, brought back from. The word Paul talks about, we admonish. The word admonish means to warn someone about what they're doing with a view of correcting their behavior. Sometimes we get the idea that that the grace of God God doesn't care how we live because He doesn't save us on the basis of how we live. I was with Brother Oscar Woodall some years ago. We were talking to some people on the street in Chicago and passing tracks, and a young guy came up to Woody and he says, "Well, I want to know. Will God save a homosexual?" Brother Woody, if you knew Oscar, Woody never missed a beat when it came to questions. They fired him up. He looked at the guy, and I'll never forget. Woody's like 6'4", and this guy was like 5'6". And he looked down at the guy and put his arm around him, and he said, "Son, God doesn't save people on the basis of how they have sex. He saves them whether they trust His Son or not." I said, "Well, I got me an answer for that question now." That's good. And that's the truth. Well, reproof is we get this idea that because God doesn't save us on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of the cross, therefore He doesn't care what we do. But that's backwards. He saved you so that you could be His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He saved you so you could do something you couldn't do before. That's live and serve Him. You weren't able to do that before. So the fact that He saved you so that you now could walk worthy of the calling that He gave you in Christ Jesus, that ought not surprise you. Sometimes we get so excited about the one side, we forget about the other side. Paul always keeps that in balance, by the way. One of the things the grace of God does is allows you to look at your life, recognize your failures objectively, and say, "Hey, that was a mistake." I don't know about you, but I learned a long time ago, I lay eggs every now and then. I lay big ones, pretty ones, get them all painted up. You know, you do the same thing, you just don't... Yeah, I know. You just don't like to brag about it like I do. No, I just do just again. What guilt, godly sorrow is being able to look at your failures and acknowledge them for what they are. We don't want to do that because we feel like we're going to be whacked in the head if we do. The cross says the guilt has been taken care of. The whacking in the head is over. Because I put those sins away at Calvary. Now, you're free. And you're able to go put them away too. Well, reproof is about the things that you're overlooking and not, and it brings reproof, correction. This is what I shouldn't do. Here's the things I ought to be doing that I'm not. And those things, now in that verse, where does the doctrine come from? In 2 Timothy 3:16, look at the verse if you have to, not at me. Where does the doctrine come from? From the Scripture. Then where does the reproof come from? Then where does the correction come from? So you're catching on now. Where does instruction in righteousness come from? All right. So where does the chastening come from? There you go. Does God chasten? Absolutely. He reproves, He rebukes. How does He do it? Walks around watching Rodney hit that ball and let him get the thrill of a lifetime and can't tell anybody about it? What a way to get even. Is he walking around with a Coke bottle waiting for you to mess up so he can bonk you in the back of the head and smite you with cancer or smite you with the botch of Egypt or financial reversals? No. How does he do it? The verse tells you. Now, come back with me to the book of Job, if you will. And I'll tell you what, get three passages. Get Job chapter number 5. Proverbs chapter number 3 and Hebrews chapter number 12. Proverbs 3, if you get all three of them at one time, it'll be easier for us to look at them at once. You need to have a good understanding of what the word, what the concept of chastening is all about. Job 5, Proverbs 3, and Hebrews 12. Job chapter 5, verse number 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Now you see the parallel there? Behold, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Therefore despise thou not the chastening of the Almighty. What does that tell you the word chastening means? Correction. In your Bible, chastening is discipline designed to produce correct behavior. It's not punishment. It's correction. Punishment would be to put you in the lake of fire. That would be punishment. Okay? Chastening is designed, is discipline designed to produce correct behavior. It's almost exactly what that word admonish means. Come over to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Now, we don't have time to study the wisdom literature back here in the book of Proverbs and the place of Proverbs in the program of Israel, but it's important to understand when you're reading Job through Song of Solomon, you're in a very special section in the Old Testament scriptures. The first 17 books in the Old Testament are Israel's history. It's the history begins with Genesis and goes all the way through 2 Chronicles. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, through Esther. And those 17 books take the history of Israel. Then you have Isaiah to Malachi. That's the hope of Israel. The prophetic scriptures, the writing prophets. But Job the second to Song of Solomon, we call those the wisdom books. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. First book written. When Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, they had the book of Job in their hand. Okay? The book of Job, then Psalms. Who is the great psalmist of Israel? David. David wrote the majority of the Psalms. And that's not one, you know, one's written by Moses, one by the different people. But David compiled most of them. Proverbs, that's Solomon. Ecclesiastes, who wrote that? Solomon. Who? Song of Solomon. I say that to you. All of those books except the book of Job really fit into a real brief period of the nation Israel during the reign of David and Solomon. It's fascinating. But the reigns of David and Solomon, that 80-year period in Israel's history between the first and the second course of judgment, in Leviticus 26, those chastenings, that period of time was the zenith of Israel's glory in kingdom. After Solomon, the power of the kingdom is broken, the kingdom is and there's a deterioration, and they begin to go down, down, down. And if you want to see a picture of what the Davidic covenant is designed and how it's going to be brought into effect and so forth, that era holds all of that. And what we call the wisdom literature comes out of that period of Israel's history, where Israel is at its spiritual apex. And what you see in those books is what I call the heart of the believer. Because you're looking at the you're looking at the believing remnant, especially in the last days, and you're getting in the book of Job, there they are in the midst of suffering and the trials under satanic captivity, as Israel will be in the last days. The book of Psalms, you have five books of the Psalms that give you the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, which are the way, this is the mechanics of how God is going to bring about Israel's redemption and her kingdom blessings. Then the book of Proverbs gives instructions about how to withstand the lie program and the human viewpoint and live as the sons out of Egypt. I've called my firstborn son. That's who he's going to bring out of the tribulation into the kingdom, is that sonship and give Israel her adoption. And Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon carry on after that. In Proverbs, you're looking at the design whereby God is going to edify the nation Israel and give them the wisdom to walk as sons in their adopted status as His chosen nation. Now, maybe that makes sense to you. Maybe it doesn't. I hope it does. If you've never thought about those things, maybe that gives you something to think about when you read these books back here. They're more than just devotional ditties. Okay? In chapter 3, verse 11, my son, he's beginning to give him some edification and some education and some understanding of his sonship relationship. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his, what? What did we learn chastening meant? Correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Okay? Now, I read that because I want you to hold that verse and come with me to Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Because in Hebrews 12, verse 5, that passage is quoted as the book of Hebrews takes up the sonship edification for the nation Israel, and especially for the believing remnant, the little flock in the last day. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, he's going to be the sonship issue. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art what? Well, what did he say back in Proverbs? He didn't say rebuke back there. He said when thou art corrected. So here the word correct, and you have over here the word rebuke. So what does that tell you about correction? It can also be an issue of rebuking. But what did Timothy tell you? The scripture is given for reproof and correction. You follow what I'm doing there? I was trying to show you that in Timothy, when he talks about reproof and correction, he's talking about what these other passages call chastening. Chastening is correction. Chastening is rebuking. The scripture gives you and me correction, and they give us the rebuking. Okay? So what Israel is going to have in their program, we have for us to... God does chasten us today, and He does it through His Word. Now that is, to me, is a fantastic, wonderful kind of thing. So when I say, does God chasten? Sure He does. The immediate thing, when you talk to people about this, it's like talking to them about prayer. They say, well, what should you pray for? Whatever's on your mind. I mean, it's always been strange to me. People say, well, should I talk to God about that? Or don't you think He heard what you said? I mean, you think you got this little compartment over here where you talk to yourself and He isn't there? He indwells you. You have an uninterrupted, eternally established, intimate communion with the God of heaven and earth, and the only two people in the universe who know every thought you've ever had are you and Him. And there's nothing ever comes. You never wall yourself off. You're never over here having your private thoughts. You are always thinking in His presence. You say, well, I don't know if I like that. Tough apples. That's the truth if you're saved. If you're a believer, that's the reality. Now, you can live like it isn't true, but it doesn't change the facts. Okay? Start out understanding. You're entitled to your opinion. You ain't entitled to your own facts. The facts are what God said. Okay? So when it comes to when you pray, you talk to Him about everything. But when you talk to Him, don't you want to hear back from Him? How do you hear back from Him? You just spent an hour learning very clearly. You're going to hear back from Him from His Word. And that book is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. You read it, it reads you. You talk to God, and His Word begins to instruct you I love that verse in Philippians. Paul said, I learned. I got in circumstances, and I made an internal adjustment based upon an understanding that I got from God's Word about the circumstances, and I learned that in whatsoever state I am therewith I can be to be content. The Word of God. Well, in the chastening, it's the same kind of a process. And prayer is a activating agent in all of that, because it's what activates the Word. So, how does God chasten? He does it through the Word. There are three ways that God chastens you today. One is the Word of God. Two is the Word of God. And three is the Word of God. But when I say that, you got to understand, there's the issue. Look with me. Where are you at now? Go to 1 Thessalonians. This is the fundamental way. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that, what?
Believe.
When you believe God's word to you, not God's word to Israel, not God's word to somebody else, but God's word to you, that's where the right division comes in. That's why we rightly divide. Look, I jump up and down, spit fire on the pavement, run all over the country and the platform everywhere else, trying to get people to understand the Word of God rightly divided. Not so you can be different than everybody else, but so you can understand and appreciate your identity in Jesus Christ. You can know who God has made you in His Son. He made you a member of the church, the body of Christ, gave you an identity and an agency that He's accomplishing, that He's forming today, and you're not Israel. And you need to understand who you are. You aren't a member of this world out there. You need to understand who you are as a saint of the Most High God.
Amen.
I have people all the time, through the years, especially in the last few years, have someone, they've invested their life in work, and the job goes away. Man, 55 years old, says to me, I don't know what I'm going to do, Brother Rick. From the time I got out of college, all my business, all my life has been focused on doing, and now the company's gone. My life's over. All of his identity was in his job. Some people put all their identity in their talents. I'm a musician. I'm a hockey player. Where is he? Right there. We got these weird guys in church. You know, most churches have baseball teams, softball teams. We got hockey. We can field two hockey teams with a full bench off of our assembly. Mike plays in it. We got one guy that's crippled right now, can't walk because he had an accident 2 months ago. I'm from Alabama. We didn't play hockey. You know, last Sunday they had a shower for one of the gals, and baby shower, and the guys go out in the backyard and they cook hamburgers and feed themselves, and all of a sudden they're in the side room with the big screen up there and the hockey game's on. You know, and somebody came and told me, she says, boy, Brother Rick, they get real excited about that, don't they? Yeah. Hockey, of all things, you know. But these guys, you know, I'm learning about it because they like it, and I want to be able to figure out what it is they like. I'm working on it. But you get, I'm an athlete. You get your identity. Listen, don't get your identity. Do those things and do them with the greatest success and dedication you can. But don't do them to get an identity. You have your identity in Christ. You're a saint of the Most High God doing that. Don't forget that. Do it the best you can. Excel in it every way you can. Be satisfied with nothing but constant and never-ending improvement in it. But always because of who you are as a saint of the Most High God, not to become something before God. And boy, when you live out of that, it'll change everything about it. and it'll allow you to live all those abilities and talents you have. It'll allow you to use those opportunities as context in which for you to demonstrate that the most valuable thing in the universe, in life, in circumstance, for you is Him. That He's the treasure above all things. That He is the gain. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, is more valuable than everything else. And Paul says we have this treasure. We have these riches. And we have the privilege of demonstrating how vastly superior He is to all of everything else by going out there and everything else and making the choices that demonstrate His actions and His attitudes in them. You see, being a believer isn't run over here in the corner and take all your talents and hide them in a closet and never use them. It's to go out and use your talents and in your life demonstrate that there's something that gives value to what you to who you are that's bigger than your talents and your circumstances. And that's where your real identity is. Boy, when you get that, you say, whoa. By the way, this is all a commercial, but this is valuable. The Word of God works in you that, what?
Believe.
It's your faith liberates God's Word to work in you. So the way chastening, the way correction, the way, boy, that's not the best choice you could make there. Here's a better one over here. You know when you know that you've gotten along in the Christian life a little way? When the choices that you have to make in life are not between something that's wrong and something that's right. Something that's sinful and something that's not. But it's between things that are all worthy. One will just, in this situation, be of greater value than the other. You know what it takes to do that? It takes wisdom and discernment. The word I talked about last night, it takes prudence. You've cleared off the stage of your life. All of the unworthy. All of the attitudes and actions that God says don't belong in your life. Now, you know, there's the obvious ones. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't hang around with the folks that do. But there's a lot of deeper things in life. There's pride and envy, malice, evil speaking, the sins of the Spirit that are just as wicked before God as those that we like to point out. See, we usually dumb down the sin quotient. So we don't have to be dealing with ourselves. But you know what happens when you start reading the Scripture? You start reading passages like Galatians 5 and Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, and they begin to point out in your life, let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying, that it might minister grace to the hearers. Ooh, the verse that Brian read a while ago in Philippians chapter 4. Do you ever read that verse very fast? I always read it fast and want to get through with it. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on the praise and the virtue and the things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely. Wow. What a criteria for your thought life. You know what God's Word tells you? It tells you how to think about things. I know you'd find it very difficult to believe, but there are people in the world that don't like me. I had a man tell me something a couple of years ago that I took to heart. He said, brother, he was in a place where there was a lot of criticism, a lot of people saying all kinds of things, and you can never answer a lie. When someone lies about you, but what are you going to do? You can't answer a lie. You really can't. The guy said to him, he says, Brother Rick, just call me on the phone. He said, I just want to tell you, remember, God still has more enemies than you do. And I thought, well, I appreciate that. At that moment, I needed to remember that. I wasn't really sure that was true at that moment. And I don't know about you, but you go through that kind of thing, and you know what happens when that kind of stuff comes up? It tells me more about the critic than it does about anybody else. Because I read that verse and it tells me, you know when you hear, you ever read that verse on 1 Timothy 4, chapter 5, it says, against an elder receive not an accusation except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You ever read that? Got any idea what that verse means? It means what it says. Against an elder, don't receive. Doesn't say don't believe it. Said don't even listen to it. Except there be two or three witnesses. That is, independent sources. Not three guys that just sat around and shared the gossip and came and told you about it. But independent places. You know when people start telling me stuff about people, you know what I do? I choose not to believe it. You say, well, that's dangerous. No, that's not dangerous. That's the obedience of faith to 1 Timothy 5:19. You say, well, what if two or three? Then you say, okay, now maybe I need to go investigate and find out if it's true or not. But when you start pumping that stuff at me, I don't even have to. I'm told don't even receive it. You meet 1 out of 100 people that understand what that verse says, and 1 out of 1,000 that believe that obey it, but that's what the verse says. But would that help you in understanding? Now, somebody says, yeah, but what about false? It's not talking about false doctrine. It's talking about the conduct of an elder. The thing. If you come and ask me about, well, what about this doctrine? Well, we talk about that right away. But if you're going to tell me Kenny's teaching this doctrine, I don't have to believe that. You know when I know Kenny's teaching it? When Kenny teaches it to me. If you're telling me Kenny taught me, who should I figure out taught me, teaches it? So if I really need to know what Kenny's teaching, where should I go?
Source.
Yeah. Okay. What that is, it kind of gives you some... Well, this verse says, what sort of things are true? So first thing, it needs to be true. But I don't even need to receive it to see if it's true or not. Just because somebody told me that. Just because the... Don't listen to gossips, what he's saying. Now, would that reprove some of you? Would that correct? Quit doing this and start doing that. You know what that is? That's chastening. That's correction designed to bring about proper behavior. How did it come about? The verse told me what to do. And what does faith do? Does what the verse says, doesn't it? So the first line of chastening for you is the Word of God dwelling in your heart. Now, if you don't know about Philippians 4, verse 8, and you don't know about 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, what are you going to do? You're going to walk on in ignorance. So, look at Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, you that are walking under the control of the Spirit of God through His Word, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Number one is the Word of God working in me. But what if I'm not paying any attention to the Word of God working in me? Or what if I don't know what the Word of God says so it can work in me? Well, I've got some help. I've got a brother over here who does know what the Word of God says. And he sees me over there walking contrary to what God's Word says, or in ignorance of what God's Word says. So what does he do? He sees that, and he comes to me, and he brings me what the Word of God says, and he does it in meekness, considering himself, lest he also be tempted to do what I'm doing, or to violate Scripture. I love that verse over in 2 Thessalonians 3 when it says this guy that they had to discipline over there and not keep company with him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, verse 15, he says, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Whoa. See, that's clear instructions about how to relate to one another. Count him not as an enemy, even though you can't keep company with him, but admonish him. Give him some correct. Who's giving him the admonishment? Here's the Word of God in the guy following the Word, talking to a believer who's not walking in the Word. See, it's God's Word working in you that believe, but then sometimes it's going to be God's Word working in another believer who brings it to you. You follow that? That's important. Because the second methodology is the Word working in another believer who brings the instructions to you. So, that's a second process of how does God chasten. The third one is there in Galatians chapter 6, if you go down to verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, the same that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." That's like that verse in 1 Timothy 6 when he tells Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. One of the most exciting things that I know. And I've just been teaching down through Philippians chapter 3 in our meetings on Sunday morning, and it's just been life-shaking for me to go through that passage again in close detail. But what Paul says in Philippians 3 is he says, you know, I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended of Christ. And I know why Christ apprehended me. That word apprehend, the police go out and apprehend a guy, take him into custody. Why did Jesus Christ save you? Why did he take you into his possession? He's got a plan. He's got something to do with you. It's going to last for all eternity. Okay? And Paul said, you know what? I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. I want to get a grip on the on what God saved me for. You know what he saved you for? He saved you for eternal life. And Paul said, I don't want to wait till I die and go to heaven or the rapture takes place for me to get it. I want it now. You know what the good news is? You got it now. Brian's talking earlier about the redemption of your body. All of you is already redeemed. You've already got eternal life as a present possession. You've got the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. You've got the mind of Christ in His Word. All you're waiting for is to get that new carcass to walk around in. That's no small inconsequential thing. But Romans 6:13 says you right now have the privilege of yielding your members as instruments of righteousness as those that are alive from the dead. You've got the privilege to take that resurrection life of Jesus Christ and have it live in you right now. Whoa! That's exciting to me. And Paul said, the one thing I do in life is press toward that. That's the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That verse right there, you need to understand God isn't going to be mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And if you as a believer sow to your flesh, and you're going to trust in your resources, your wisdom, and say, what I think is more important than what God thinks, I treasure what I want more than what God wants, I treasure what my plans are more than His plans, you know what? You're going to reap just what your plans get you. Corruption. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find your life's going to fall apart. That's what corruption is. It just decays away. People say, well, I don't believe that. Hide and watch. You ever see some of these yo-yos in the entertainment industry and they go on Jay Leno and they'll say, you know, I realize that money isn't everything. Of course, he's got $50 million. It's easy to say money isn't anything, everything. You know, Woody used to say, rich or poor, it's always good to have money. But you know what they discover? They discover that that thing they were reaching for wasn't there. It was a mirage. And money is a gauge of who's winning the game. And they get, and what they were looking for isn't there. It's that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. My little granddaughter, she heard the story when she was about 4 years old about the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Every time she was a rainbow, she used to carry in the back of the car a little bucket. And one day her mother called us and said, "You know, Kayla's out in the field behind their house, and a rainbow had come down, and you could see the gold on the grass." And she lickety split out the back of the house with her little bucket across that field. And you know what happened when she got to where that rainbow ended? Well, when you walk into one, it disappears. And it broke her little heart that there was no goal for her bucket at the end of that rainbow. It was an illusion. And if you can imagine how a little five-year-old's heart could be broken over the illusion of the dream that she thought was there because somebody told her about it and she bought into it. That's the illusion that you'll invest your life in when you trust your resources. And it can be the sins of the flesh. It can be the dependencies of the flesh, drunkenness and adultery and all that kind of stuff. People take little bitty white pills. That little pill has no mind, no thoughts, no power. And people get completely dependent on it. A little powder. Something to suck up their nose, something to drink. How does that happen? That it gets control over you. I watched a man, hasn't been just a few weeks ago, who has lost his job, lost his wife, lost his possessions, spent every dime they had, bankrupted them, lost everything he had, a business, shot it all in his arm. Sit at a table and weep like a baby. And go out and do it again the next day. See, how does that happen? It's called sin, by the way. But you know how that happens? It happens through misplaced dependencies. Anything you depend on will control your life. Write that down. The way that little pill, the way that substance, the way the alcohol, the way the sex, the way the money, the way the fame, the way the whatever gets control of your life is because you're depending on it to give you what you don't think you can get any other way. In the case of that drug, there was a feeling that he didn't think he could get any other way. He'd convinced himself to have the feeling that that drug instantly gave him. Instead of learning to train his emotions to feel that way without the dependency on that little pill that destroyed his life. To build in his life the resources that could reach out and lasso up all of the loose thinking and the loose garments. You remember that thing in your armor? The first thing is that belt, the girdle. You take the flowing robes of your life and the currents of life, and you cinch it up under the belt of the truth. And you get your life under the control of God's Word. And when you do that, and you look every fiber of your being that wants to go the other way, and your emotions and your human viewpoint, and you look it dead in the eye and you say, "No, this is truth. Amen. And this is what's real. And that's an illusion." Because that's really what it is. And you by faith say, "I'm going to put my life into the control of Jesus Christ, of His Word, of His truth. No matter what my emotions think. You know what? Your emotions aren't going to go. They're going to sit over here and scream and hog. I'm not going. I ain't going over there. Yes, and you in truth can say, faith, let's do it anyway. And the emotions will sit over there and pitch a hissy fit. And tomorrow, you get up, and your emotions will pitch their fit, and you say, no, truth and faith, we're going, and we go. And you know what will happen? It may take a week, it may take a month, it might take a day, but sooner or later, your emotions are going to get up over here, and they're going to say, well, he's going anyway, we might as well go with him. And we won't have a good time, but we'll go. And they'll start struggling along over here, because you're going. And your emotions are responders. They're designed to respond to the way you think. They're not designed to sit upon the throne of your life and run your life. And if you're letting them do it, you're living under the tyranny of emotional revolt, and you're doing nothing but destroying your life. I'm preaching, I'm not teaching, but that's okay too. You need to understand this. This is what chastening is. This is what correction and reproof is. It's getting in your face about the truth and how it applies to your life. And where you are and where it is, and if you aren't where it is, get over there. Okay? I love you. You know that. But the fact is, it's God's Word. You see, we talk about grace through faith. The only response grace will accept is faith. We talk about the grace life. And someone says, well, there's no Bible to talk about the grace life. It talks about the life of faith. But the only response grace will accept is faith. And faith has to have something to trust. You can't walk in faith if you don't have something for faith to trust in. And what faith needs to rest in and depend on is the grace of God. Not the law, not your performance-based acceptance, but God's grace, all that He's done for you in His Son, all He's given you in Christ. Grace is the opposite of unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic expectations is performance-based acceptance. You're going to perform good enough to get there. Perform good as you will, when you get there, you're going to find that what you were thinking was going to be there ain't going to be there. Because ultimate reality isn't in what you do, it's in Jesus Christ. And when you get there, if you get there, and when you get there, He's there, you'll have the ultimate reality and get there too. See, I'm not against making money and being rich. I'm not against having talent and using it. Go be a hockey star if you want to. I'll manage your money for you. I tell all my kids that. Go make $5 million and I'll manage it for you. Don't worry. I'm not trying to limit you. I'm trying to take your talents and say, hey, use them for ultimate reality, not for the illusion. Where they're only dashed on the rocks of disappointment. Unrealistic expectations, you're going to be able to perform to get there, needs to be replaced by realistic thinking, grace. It's the identity God gives you in Christ. Misplaced dependencies is the opposite of faith. Faith is depending on what's real, Jesus Christ and His Word. Misplaced dependencies, trust in yourself or somebody else like you. You follow that? What you depend on, when you put your dependence on Him and His Word and His truth and His life, that'll control your life. When you trust yourself, your wisdom, your ideas, that's going to control your life, and that's going to wind you up, what it says, corruption. This is going to wind you up with eternal life just bubbling all over. when you get over here on the rocks and you suffer the natural consequences of being stupid, dumb, and in the flesh, you know what happens? It calls attention to the fact that number one and number two, whether it's a God-chastening, aren't working in your life. I look at you people sitting here and you're all nice, pretty, nice, handsome. You all look calm and cool and collected. I have no idea what's going on in your life. Well, Jamie, I could have figured that. I shouldn't have said nobody. But all of a sudden, if I'm around you and I begin to see things and hear things from you, then I know some things. Well, if you get that number three, the natural consequences of bad decisions, all of a sudden, it puts my antenna up to know there might be a problem. There may be something I can go, not and condemn you about, but do what? Minister to you. Because you see, I don't need to use you to fulfill my needs. I have all the love and acceptance, purpose and meaning, forgiveness and acceptance that I'll ever need in Jesus Christ. I don't need you to get any of that. I don't need you to think, boy, Brother Rick prays good prayers, or Brother Rick prays dumb prayers. I have total acceptance in the only person that really counts for eternity. So I don't need to get any, I don't need to use you to get approbation. I have all that I can stand in Christ. I'm free from needing to use you to meet my needs. I'm free to go serve you. You see how liberating that is? That could change your marriage. Well, you don't need to use your spouse to get things that you want, need, think you ought to have. Because you already have. You can relax and have those in Christ. You can relax and believe that I have all that in Christ. You can talk to Him in continuous communion and enjoy all those things in Him. And then go all the way through all that stuff in life and minister others. That's transforming. You know what that is? That's the chastening. That's the correction that brings about, the discipline that brings about correct behavior. Amen. Now it's all on the basis. The reason God isn't punishing you is because you are completely and totally forgiven. Look at Romans 4. I just need to touch this. Romans chapter 4. Get Romans 4 in one hand and Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Romans 4. That's Isaiah 43, I'm sorry. Romans 4 verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's justification by grace through faith plus nothing. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. The word forgiven means to be sent away. You know what? Where your iniquities have been sent? To Calvary. He sent them to Calvary, and Jesus Christ died and paid for everything that's wrong with you. And God is satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son for your sins. And you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? Blessed is the man, verse 8, to whom the Lord, notice, will not impute sin. You know what my status is tonight? You can say anything you want to about me, but God says He doesn't see anything wrong with me. Marvin's got that great, he sings that song that Brother Duty wrote, in my Father's eyes, there's no wrong I've done. In my Father's eyes, I am the perfect son. You, me. That's my identity. That's the reality of who I am. So God isn't going to look at me and say, whew, there's something I need to whack them in the head for. Look what he did. You know why? Because when he looks at me, he doesn't impute anything to me to whack me in the head about. Why? Because of Calvary. There's a verse back here in Isaiah 43. Verse 25, it says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. They're gone for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I used to wonder, how in the world can God not remember my sins? You know, you're supposed to forgive and forget. How you do with that? Well, I'm okay with the forgiving part, but the forgetting thing, it just keeps coming up. And I've tried to wash my mind, it don't work. You just still remember the stuff. You say, I shouldn't remember. Now I'm condemning myself for remembering the thing over here. You know. How do you do that? Well, when he says, I will remember your sins no more. That God isn't saying, I think I'll just go get a case of Alzheimer's when it comes to your sin. He doesn't get dementia. To remember something. You see that word? What does that mean, member? If something is a member, it's a part of a whole. You're a part of a group, right? To be joined in a group, to be a member. Re means to do it again. Your sins used to be a part of you. He sent them to the cross. He'll never reattach them to you again. Years ago, I worked in a steel fabrication plant. As a young boy, I was a young guy, about 23 years old, so a 20-year-old couldn't be young. My perspective now, he was. Young fellow named Travis, and he and I were good friends. And Travis, I was a steel clerk. He ran some of the machinery, and he was running this press. And he came running over to my desk, Ricky, and he's holding up his finger, and the end of it was gone. And he'd pinched it off in the press. Well, I said, well, come on, and I took him around to the dock, the nurse's station, and the doctor said, well, go back and find his finger. So I go back. Here's the machine. There's his glove laying on the floor. No finger. I reached down, picked up the glove, and I could feel his finger in the end of that glove finger. I took it. There his finger plopped in my hand. I took that thing back around there, and the doc took it, put it on some ice. They took him to the hospital. 2 days later, I went up to the hospital to visit Travis. And he was laid in the hospital bed, his hands up like this in a sling, and he's got his finger back on. They reattached his finger, and it worked. Now, it was stiff in that second knuckle, but at least it was there. You know what they did? They remembered. God said, I'll never take your sin and put them on your account again. He's not talking about forgetting them. He says, they're never going to be held against you again. So chastening has nothing to do with I need to go over here and confess my sins. Oh God, forgive me my sins so he doesn't punish me for them. Give me some financial reversal. If you have a financial reversal, it might be because you made some bad decisions. It might be because somebody else made some bad decisions. It might be just because you got caught when the train was coming. I don't know. But it isn't because God was mad at you. Okay? A couple of years ago, Brother Darrell Mefford, one morning got up. About 9 o'clock in the morning, his vision was blurred. He was going to go to work, and his vision was blurred. Terry went on to her job, and he went down to his mother's and said, I need to go to the doctor. She took him to the doctor, and by noon, they had done a scan on his head and found an aneurysm. They put him in a medevac, took him from La Follette Hospital to Knoxville, and in just a few hours he was dead. Never got to say goodbye to anybody. 39-year-old grace preacher. You say, what happened? Turned out he had leukemia and they didn't know it. That kind of stuff, you don't know it till you're dead. You start bleeding internally. You say, why'd that happen to Daryl? Listen, we live in a fallen creation and the curse is ubiquitous. The curse is random. You know that? It's got nothing to do with God not loving him. It's got to do with God did love him and provided for him. No matter when he checked out, he was checking out the glory. But that didn't happen because God didn't love him or didn't love Terry or didn't love their church or didn't love the... It happened because that's things happen in life. But in Christ, you're equipped for it. Okay? Now, I want to do one thing. I'll do it real quick. 1 Corinthians 11, the chastening does not come as punishment. God's never going to remember your sins to you. Never going to put those things to your... Never going to deal with you in light of that. Always deals with you in light of your acceptance. Three ways he chastens. The word in you. You ought to listen to God's word. You ought to study God's word. You ought to let God's word correct your life, transform your life. Other brothers and sisters that see you overtaken, bring the word to you. So then the word, everything got to go back to number one. And sometime you don't pay attention to that. And the natural consequences of what's going on gets you in a corner where you're trapped up with nothing but destruction. And when you're tossed to and fro at your wit's end, where do you go? Do you understand that you're never going to really know that Jesus Christ is all you really need until He's all you really have? And when He's all you really have, you'll discover He is all you really need. You hear me? That's a dying truth, folks. Years ago, this young preacher, there's a lady in our assembly in Alabama. She had a drunkard husband, sweet guy, but just a drunk, worthless as far as the family. Had about 6 or 8 kids. She worked 2 jobs, 3 jobs, raised that family, paid the bills, took care of her husband. It was a wonderful, loved the Word of God, rightly divided. When she came to understand it, just transformed her whole life. She was what you'd like to have 10 of, and you could have 100 of everything else. She came in and sat on my couch one evening, and one afternoon she says, Brother Rick, I don't know what to do. I just came from the doctor, and I just had to come here and see you and Cynthia first. It's cancer. I didn't know what to say. Young preacher, I'd never been in that situation, especially with someone who carried on her shoulders a load I could have never even imagined of carrying. And I watched Marie Smith go through that. And I watched Christ in her be more real than anything else. And I learned something about using opportunities as a place to grow in God's grace. Some years later, we were in Chicago. My wife came home from the doctor and she says, come sit down on the couch, I need to talk to you. I said, what is it? He said, it's cancer. I've got 3 young children, a wife, I'm busy. And you say, oh, wow. And you know what you do? You go through that and everything else goes on hold. She had surgery, things, it got okay. A couple of years ago, the doctor called me. when you go take a bunch of tests and the doctor calls you and says everything's okay, it's fine. But when you take a bunch of tests and the doctor calls you and the nurse says the doctor would like to see you tomorrow. Well, you got the idea, you know, you get the idea. And he goes in and he says it's cancer. And you go, the dear guy, my urologist was, he's a believer, but we didn't know each other very well at the time, and he's trying to, you know, be good bedside manner. And I said, Doc, if you're trying to tell me that I might die, I want you to understand I already got that taken care of. I already know I'm going to die. Point of man wants to die, and after that judgment, I got both those taken care of. I got the judgment taken care of in Christ. Dying's no big problem. And he goes, phew. If a doctor told you you're going to die and that's a shock to you, let me tell you tonight, you're going to die. See, this is being ready. And all those kind of things, I learned what I just told you. I learned that you never really know that Jesus Christ is all you really need until He's all you really have. And when He's all you really have, you'll really learn He's all you really needed all along. Maybe for you it'll take sowing to the flesh and reaping of the flesh corruption. But when you get there, at your wit's end, at the bottom of the pile, with it all on top of you, just remember, He's still all you need. And you still have Him. You may be so hard-headed, dumb, and irresponsible for to take that. Or maybe you would be humble enough to have a heart of faith that would say, I'll believe it because God said it. And I know it's true. And the wealth and the riches and the blessings and the identity that I have in Him is what really is real. And I'll believe it. And I'll take the admonition now. His word working in you is where it's got to come from. If you don't respond to it personally, other believers can come along and bring, but they got to bring that word to you. Because it's got to be what you respond to. Life, you might just make life have to do it to you. But sooner or later, life will disappoint you to the place where you got nothing left. And when you've got nothing left, then you can really understand He really is all you need to start with. Can I encourage you not to wait that long? Can I encourage you to let God's Word instruct you now? It's time to quit. I'd like to show you in 1 Corinthians 11 these three things. I'll just point them out to you. I'm not going to teach the passage. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. There's the word working in you. You look at your life, you take the God's word, you evaluate your life in line with God's word, and it corrects you. But when we are judged, if you don't do it, then the other saints in the body, in the assembly there, can come and bring it to you. And when you're judged by the other believers coming and bringing the scripture to you, you're chastened to the Lord. That's how God chastens. That's how He brings corrective instruction, reproof, and correction into your life. That would be not condemned with the world. You remember that guy in chapter 5? The believer, the living in. He said, put him out into the world for the destruction of his flesh life. Okay? There are those three things. Does God chasten today? Yep. Does God seek to bring discipline in your life to produce correct behavior? The grace of God teaches you that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, there's correction, there's reproof, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what God's grace teaches you. And that's what the Bible calls reproof and correction for your life and for mine. He does it through His Word, by His grace, for His glory, as you walk by faith in His Word. That's how He does it. You don't have to run around thinking He's trying to impose some kind of punishment in your life to get even with you. But what he'll do is he'll use his word to transform your life as you believe it. And if you won't believe it, somebody else will bring it to you and let that word rebuke you and correct you. And by the way, friend, that's why when you do that, you need to let it be the word of God that does it, not you. Love them, esteem them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and just let the word do the work. You need to not be God in somebody else's life. How often I see husbands and wives and kids and parents and friends and relatives trying to play God the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. Let God's word do that. You just be the messenger. Father, we thank you tonight for life in Christ Jesus. We thank you that that life is not something that's just theory and doctrine and mental gymnastics that we can write on a board and syllogisms we can figure out and correct. But it's life. It's where we live. It's the shoe leather, the trenches. It's where we function day by day. It's all the details in which we live and experience. And thank you that that life that's ours in Christ lives there with us and is our life. And Heavenly Father, may the things we treasure never be more important to us than He is. May the riches we look at in life never be like the riches that we find in Him. And may we be able to say with Paul, For to me to live is Christ. It's to demonstrate in my life the excellency, the superiority, the wonder of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And as I live life in its details for Him, taking my talents and my abilities and my interest and letting His life live in them and use them for the excellency that would demonstrate His glory. I just pray that we'd walk by faith and a clear understanding of Your word to us, and that we'd be genuinely, truly, honestly grace believers. We thank You for the wonderful privilege and high calling of it in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, brother.